All right, so we are at Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of what has become known as Holy Week, or in Spanish, Semana Santa, right? It's the week where Jesus anticipated going to the cross, and that's the title of the message today, is Anticipating the Cross. The purpose for Jesus was to do something that neither you nor I would have considered such a great purpose. His purpose was to die. Now, you and I would think that death is what happens after we fulfill our purpose in life, right? After we've lived, then death happens. Not so with Jesus. His purpose was to die. And he understood that to be his purpose. What is amazing about that is that today, the instrument by which he died, I'll bet there's a lot of crosses out there being worn as jewelry today. How many have a cross that you might be wearing? Okay, quite a few, quite a few. Do you realize how amazing it is and how unlikely it is that a cross would ever become a piece of jewelry, something to be worn as adornment? There's a great book by John Stott that is called The Cross of Christ. I would highly recommend to any of you. And in that book, he says this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" God has suffered. His word is clear on that. He suffered by the stubbornness of his people throughout history. And when God became man in his son Jesus, he suffered. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My purpose is wholly different. The cross of Christ has become the central image of Christianity. It is the logo of our faith. Early on, it became a symbol which united Christians all around the world. And at first, however, this, because they were persecuted, it was a very unlikely symbol. It was not a symbol you'd have been proud to wear in the first century. In fact, quite the opposite. Other symbols that were out there at the time, a fish. You all know the symbol of the fish. You sometimes have it on your bumper stickers, right? Do you know why the fish was a symbol of Christianity? Because the Greek word for fish is ichthus, and it's an acronym in Greek for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So therefore, the early Christians, knowing they had a little inside joke going here, made symbols of fish all over the place because they knew what it stood for. The Romans weren't quite sure what it stood for, so they could identify without having a cross there. A dove's a good symbol of the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, a peacock, which is a symbol of immortality, has been seen in Christian graves from the first century. A victory palm, Palm Sunday, that would have been a good symbol. In the second century, Christians painted themes like Noah's Ark or Abraham killing a ram instead of his son, or Daniel in the lion's den, or the raising of Lazarus. All of these were symbols of Christ's redemption, and yet that wouldn't be incriminating to them as belonging to this sect that the Romans were persecuting at the time. There are other possibilities of what could have become the logo of our faith. A manger could have been, a carpenter's bench, a boat from which Jesus taught the crowds, or an apron that he washed the disciples' feet with, or the stone rolled away from the tomb. Why isn't that the symbol of our faith? Or how about a throne seen by the Apostle John? Or again, the dove. The dove is, of course, a pretty good symbol in these days. But instead, from the second century on, late second century, so we're talking about the late 100s now, the cross, and this was before the Roman Empire became Christianized under Constantine, the cross became the symbol for Christianity. This is when it was still being used as an instrument of death and torture. It is extraordinary, and in fact, early on, the Christians also began making this symbol in the second century, the sign of the cross, everywhere they went. Crucifixion was invented by barbarians at the edge of the known world, taken over by both Greeks and Romans. And you all know it's one of the most cruel methods of execution ever practiced. The Romans became very, very good at it. It deliberately delayed death until maximum torture could be inflicted and the victim could suffer for days on the cross, not just hours like Jesus did. Roman citizens, you probably know, were exempt from crucifixion. Cicero, a Greek writer, or a Roman writer, condemned it as the most cruel and disgusting punishment. Later he said this, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but liability of them, the expectation, indeed the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free person. The Jews made no distinction between a tree and a cross, and so therefore Jesus hanging on the cross was automatically meant that he was cursed. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus did. I have shown you here in weeks before a picture of an ancient graffiti. Yes, they did graffiti in the first century too. And it was found in Rome. And it had a very crude drawing of a man hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. And then another man kneeling before the cross. And with the caption, Alexamenos worships God. That's what they considered Christians to be doing. And they mocked them for it. The cross is an unbelievable symbol. Therefore, wearing crosses around our necks today, while trendy, would have been seen as either foolish at best or offensive and macabre at worst. To put it in terms to help us begin to understand it, it would be as if we had found out that there was a group of people somewhere worshiping someone who had been executed for murder or some other crime, and they were wearing electric chairs around their necks. It's amazing. How in the world did the cross come to be revered by us as believers when it was such a form and so thought of at the time as shameful? So, Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross, the question before us today is this: how does Jesus anticipate his sacrifice on the cross? And we went to John. I went to John for this, and this passage that's before us today, because this happens just before Jesus is going to go to the cross. So this was his mindset just before he went. This takes place in John chapter 12, and in John chapter 13 begins the events of the upper room from John 13 to 17. A lot of chapters devoted just to that one period of time, just that one evening in the Gospel of John, of the life of Jesus. Five whole chapters, right? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters in John dedicated to the upper room in the night before he was crucified. This is in chapter 12. All right, so how does Jesus anticipate the cross? Well, first of all, with inner turmoil. With inner turmoil. It's no surprise, right? If you knew that's the kind of death you were going to die, you would have some inner turmoil too. Here's what he says. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Troubled, the word turmoil is probably a better translation. And because of the verb tense, it means that this was constant turmoil during this stage of his life. This wasn't just a, oh my gosh, I feel really turmoil. I feel really bad right now. This was, guys, this is ongoing now. This is happening all the time. Earlier in this passage, Jesus gave a strange response to Philip and Andrew when they told him that there were some Greeks looking for him. Now, Greeks, of course, were Gentiles, not Jews. This was in Jerusalem just during the Passover. And rather than Jesus saying, well, bring them here, he says this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Andrew and Philip at that point, I would say, so should we bring him to meet you or not? That seems kind of like a strange response to that statement. There's some Greeks looking for you. But that's what Jesus says. And in asking to see Jesus, the Greeks were merely requesting an interview. But what Jesus had in mind was a redemptive and a universal vision. Despite seemingly his cool answer, just a few minutes later, he opens up to his disciples what it's really doing to him. The idea of becoming a kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and dies so that others might live, again, brings to his mind what's going to happen. We often think that because Jesus was the Son of God, that he was somehow immune from the normal human emotions. And we know from the Garden of Gethsemane that it was a very painful time for him. It's the same word that's used in that passage of the inner turmoil that was going on. But unfortunately, you and I usually see pictures like this from the Garden of Gethsemane. Doesn't quite look like great drops of sweat that are blood falling down. He looks pretty cool and calm and composed, right? Little halo over his head. The Bible paints a very different picture as he approaches the cross. He's really, and I don't know about you, and please don't misunderstand me, but in his humanity, Jesus was a bundle of conflicting emotions at this point in time. Here, while telling his disciples that his soul is in turmoil, he nonetheless acknowledges that he can't exactly ask his Father to save him from this because this is his whole purpose. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he actually does just that. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In Mark 14, verse 34, it says, going on a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. This is more like it was. Falling to the ground, not just once, as the text in Mark implies, but multiple times while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Falling to the ground, calling out to his Father. Now, if I can say this without being misunderstood and accused of being disrespectful, Jesus was an emotional mess as he approached the cross. Why? Did he not have at least as much courage of others who have gone to their deaths because of the cause they believed in? Was Jesus somehow weaker than Christians after the fact who suffered horrible deaths and still do today with great courage? There's obviously something else going on. You and I probably know what it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this, for our sake, you and I, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Stop there. We to be sin for us. He knew no sin. Stop there. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes again in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse, that's a strong word, the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Literally, he was a cursed one. He became sin And that's a nice, polite word for every disgusting thing that you can think of that people have done on the face of the earth. Transgressions is probably a better word. Sin means missing the mark. Transgression means you actually do something because you want to and you know it's wrong. That's what Jesus did. The Bible constantly portrays Jesus as sinless and without fault, but it also continuously reveals that God is just, and in God's justice, sin must be punished. That's why Paul writes in Romans, God had a problem how to be just and yet justify you and I who he loves. How can he do that? The only way was for a substitute. Jesus, being sinless, could not be punished for his own sins, but God imputed unto him my sins, your sins. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe my sins aren't quite so bad. Maybe yours aren't quite. No, they really are, you know, can be. Just, but what about murderers, rapists, all the other people that we consider out there? That's what Jesus took on. And his spirit recoiled from it. He became the sin bearer. He became, I can't get my arms around this. He became sin. And he endured the wrath of God, which is coming as a judgment for sin. That is quite a sacrifice. That is quite a burden to bear. That is quite an emotional trauma if you fully understand it. And that's what Jesus was recoiling from as he approached the cross. Let's not forget it. And again, there's other wonderful passages that talk about Jesus doing this because of his love for us, but let's understand that when he experienced these emotional things that he definitely did, there was a lot happening in his spirit and in his soul at that time. He recoiled from it. It brought turmoil to him. But secondly, he anticipated the cross with a determination to fulfill his purpose. With a determination to fulfill his purpose. C.S. Lewis said, emotions are fine, but there are times we need to tell our emotions when to get off the bus, so to speak. And that's what Jesus did. He says this, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Just a little over a week ago, I watched The Chosen at the movie theater with Frank and Melissa and Gretchen and Kevin. And this event was part of the movie. Jesus saying this in the voice coming from heaven. And so Jesus, when this voice happens, says, look, this isn't for my sake, but yours. And we could say it, not for my sake alone. You needed to hear this too. We also know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Jesus understood. He fully understood this was his purpose. And him saying these things was just part of his humanity recoiling from it. But he had a will of steel. And he knew that if his mission was going to be successful, this is what he needed to go through. His purpose was to die. So regardless of the emotional turmoil he was under, Jesus was committed to doing the will of his Father. Why? Well, he says, for the glory of the Father. Father, glorify your name. Somehow in this death, God was going to receive great glory. Brightness was going to be the result. Praise was going to be the result. We've done a lot of that this morning, right? In the songs that we sang. This is going to glorify the Father. He did it for love of you and I. Just later on in chapter 13, Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet, and John, who was there in the room with him that night, Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them to the end. I love that statement. Love them to the end. John, as he was writing this, knew everything that was going to be happening over the next day or so. Jesus truly did love his disciples to the end, all the way to the cross. He also did it for future joy, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews says, look, let's run the race with endurance because of all these people watching on, chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, all watching us. And he says, so therefore, let us run this race of endurance, looking to Jesus, who is the founder, the author, and the completer of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was not just looking at the cross, he was looking ahead at all the results that it would be for you and I. And because of that, because of the glory of God, and because of his love for you and I, he endured it. There were a couple times during this last week that the Father seems to step in and greatly encourage his Son. And this is one of them. Here the Father speaks from heaven saying that he has glorified his name and he will do it again. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are three times during the ministry of Jesus that we know of that God actually spoke. One was at his baptism. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Another at the transfiguration, where Jesus was on the mountain and is the three of his disciples with him. And Peter is saying, yeah, we need to build booths for you and Elijah and Moses. And then this voice from heaven said, this is my Son, listen to him. And here, after Jesus confirms that he is going to follow through on the will of God, God steps in and says, I have glorified my name and I'll do it again. Throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, really, Jesus consistently relied on hearing and speaking his Father's words, stating things like this, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell to the world. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus, who, the passage we read, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, something to be grasped and held on to so tight that he would not go through sacrifice for you and I. It's an amazing story. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us in chapter 22 that after he prayed, after he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. It says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. In other words, at the time Jesus seemed to need it the most, the Father, also knowing what he was about to endure, stepped in and encouraged him. I find great encouragement in that. That no matter how hard it can become to do the will of God in your life and my life, that God stands ready to encourage us when we tell our emotions, look, you're there, I get it, I know, but I'm going to do the will of God. He's right there through the Holy Spirit encouraging you and I. Take encouragement with that. This tells me that when you do God's will, he will find some way to encourage you in that. Take heart. Jesus also anticipated the cross with an understanding of the results. Understanding of the results. There were going to be results from this. It wasn't just going to be an event that happened without any repercussions. And so here's what Jesus said the results are. Now, like right now, very soon, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John's commentary on that, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's three results, according to Jesus, of him going to the cross. The first one, judgment of the world. Throughout the Gospel of John, the word world is used to describe mankind as opposed to God. That is why it's so amazing that in John 3:16 it says, God so loved the world. The world is not seeking God out. God is seeking the world out. The world is running as fast away from God as it can. God still seeks. That's the message of Scripture. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. To talk about us looking for God is to say the cat is looking for the dog. We're not, frankly, on our own looking for God. We're running away from Him. And yet God pursues. There's a great poem called The Hound of Heaven. God is pursuing us. And that's what He's doing. But here it says the judgment of the world is happening. Jesus says, during the crucifixion of Jesus, it looked like, rather than the world being judged, the world had won. But here Jesus says, no. No, the world is judged. Judgment is the word, the Greek word, krisis. We get our word crisis from it. And it means here a reckoning. The irony is that in condemning Jesus to the cross, the world, represented by, during that last week, the religious Jews and the pagan Romans, had judged themselves. When the Son of God came, He was cast out. And that's why the next phrase is really interesting, because the next phrase, Jesus says, the second result, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Greek word is ekbalo, for cast out, and it's a very strong word. It means not just cast out, but clean cast out. So the world is judged, a reckoning, and the one who rules it is cast out. As you know from our sermons on heaven, there's not a trace of Satan on the new earth. Gone. Cast out. That's who the ruler of this world is. Final judgment. Everyone who is joined in this world against Jesus is cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word is used in all of those phrases. Those are the two negative results. World is judged, the ruler of the world is cast out, and by the way, all who are with the ruler of the world get cast out too. And to be with the ruler of the world, you don't have to say I'm with him, you just have to say I'm not with him, with Jesus. Now there's a third positive result. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John says, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Crucifixion victims were lifted up. The Romans wanted everyone to see what happened to people who dared to defy Roman law. They lifted it up very high. So in a deeply ironic statement, Jesus says, when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. This goes back to the earlier passage about the Greeks. So there is a connection. The Greeks wanted to meet him. His sacrifice was going to be on behalf of the whole world, not just Jewish people, but Greek people. There was something deeper going on than just a meet and greet with Jesus. The phrase lifted up goes back to Moses in Numbers chapter 21. The people are complaining to Moses about being brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness where there was no food. And so in Numbers chapter 21, this people spoke against God and against Moses, and here's what they said. And you have to have a whininess in your voice, so forgive me for this, but this is what they said. Why have you brought us out to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The manna that God was graciously providing for them to keep them alive. So it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents who bit the people, and many of them died as a result. So what did they do? Came crawling back to Moses. We're so sorry. Please pray to God for us. So Moses patiently? Ask God to intervene. He does, and God instructs him to make an image of bronze, a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it in an elevated place, and anyone who looked on the bronze serpent would be healed and saved. So in John chapter 3, verse 14, two verses before the most famous verse in all of the Bible, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee he's talking to, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him," looks up at him, "should not perish," very strong word, "but have eternal life," equally strong word and opposite. So this third positive result is eternal life for all who look at the disgusting crucifixion of Jesus and have faith that he did that for me. By his stripes, I'm healed. Crucifixion of Jesus was not simply the event that took place in history with only limited implications. It is the event of all history that divides all of us into one of two camps. Those who are for him by faith, and those who are against him for whatever reason. Lack of belief, lack of trust, that event couldn't happen, it did happen, but how can it be for me? Whatever the reason. Those who receive grace and forgiveness, or those who by their rejection of the sacrifice stand judged by the very event they choose not to believe is happening on their behalf. That's the ramifications of it, according to, not me, but God's word. And that is what is at stake for you and I. And then finally, knowing that, Jesus anticipates the cross with a final invitation. It says, "The crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.'" Now the Jewish people listening to Jesus are surprised. "Look, aren't you supposed to be the Messiah? We know that Messiah doesn't die. Isaiah said so. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that." That's Messiah, Jesus. Or Daniel 7:14, "The Son of Man descending in the clouds of heaven. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." Jesus, go to the Bible. That's what it says. The people then and now did not ever connect those prophecies with Isaiah 53 that says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God. In other words, God's doing this to him, not us. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his or her own way. But Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in typical fashion, the crowd pushes back. Jesus, you're wrong. If I can put it in a way more understandable, they say to him, you think you're the Messiah? According to Isaiah and a host of other prophets, Messiah doesn't die. And you say you're the Son of Man from Daniel. We know that Daniel, Son of Man, is Messiah. So, Mr. Son of Man, if you're going to be lifted up, you can't be either the Son of Man who you say you are. It's interesting because Jesus does not respond to that. If I had been Jesus, I would have responded to that. He ignores it. He ignores their insult and offers an invitation and refers back to something he had said a few months before this event at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, and all of you know that at Hanukkah they light the menorah. And in Jerusalem there was a huge menorah which represented the rededication of the temple after it had been profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes back earlier in Jewish history between the Old and New Testaments. At that event where it's being lit, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So in essence, he says, look, you have all seen what I have done by now and the way I've done it. I am the light of the world, and I'm not here much longer. And if you decide to reject me, you'll be, and this is a strong word, overtaken. The image is you're being pursued by this monster, darkness, and he overtakes you, and you'll be lost. So, I invite you once again to believe in me and live in my light so that you can be sons of light. This invitation of Jesus is in play until either you die or he returns. When one of those two things happens, it's too late. So on this Palm Sunday, as Jesus closes this encounter and as he anticipates the cross, will you believe in him, come to him, and receive eternal life? Will you take his invitation and accept it? Or will you allow yourself to be overtaken, seized by darkness? As the band comes up, so on this Holy Week, this is how Jesus anticipated the cross. He anticipated it with personal turmoil, understanding what it was going to do to his soul, becoming sin, separated from his Father, and yet a determination to see it through, with an understanding of the full significance and the meaning of it, but finally with an invitation to you to be one of those who are drawn to him and who believe in him. So what does the cross of Jesus mean to you? Will you accept his understanding of it and his invitation to walk in the light? Let's pray. Jesus, you are so gracious, and at this very moment where your soul was in complete turmoil, you nonetheless still had the presence of mind, the patience, the grace, the love to ignore the insults, as you would continue to do right up until the moment you died, and to offer the invitation and even your posture of death with your arms wide open to receive any who would look to you and come to you. We are amazed at this kind of grace, but we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.